Acts chapter 8, and we've come to the story of the Ethiopian eunuch from verse 26 through 40. Acts 8, 26 through 40. In honor of God's word, would you stand with me as I read this passage to you? Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south, to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship, and he was returning. Seated in his chariot, he was reading the prophet Isaiah. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go over and join this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Now the passage of the scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth." And the eunuch said to Philip, "About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told them the good news about Jesus. And as they were going along the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here's water. What prevents me from being baptized?" And he commanded the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord carried Philip away, and the eunuch saw him no more. And he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he preached the gospel to all the towns until he came to Caesarea. Amen. This is God's word. You can be seated. So in the previous passages, we saw the church embrace the Hellenist Jews. There was a little problem with how the distribution of food was done after that great influx of disciples at Pentecost and the healing of the lame man at the beautiful gate. And so they elected almost all, or probably all, Hellenist Jews to deal with it. And we saw that Stephen was one of those, and also Philip. Philip first went, after the persecution, after the stoning of Stephen, Philip first went to Samaria to preach the gospel. And I neglected to share with you a few things about Samaria. This is a picture in Samaria today, in our time. All the men dress in white for Passover, and they have this great big giant grill, and this is their Passover meal. They grill on this giant grill, so you can see them cutting up the lambs in the background. So there are about 700 Samaritans, is the best estimate today, in the West Bank. So they're still there to this day. In Jesus' day, they had the Torah, only it was a little different from the Jewish Torah. And they didn't accept the writings and the prophets. But they did have some extra biblical writings from some of their, like what we would call rabbis. And in those writings, we find their expectation of the coming Messiah that they called the Taheb. They said he would be a prophet, that he would be a teacher, that he would perform signs, that he would make atonement, that he would come in peace, that he would reveal truth, that he would be the very voice of God. And one of their commentators said that Taheb was translated the return of God. Wow. So you can kind of see how when Philip went there to teach, they were already prepared from their Samaritan teachings to see Jesus as the Messiah. Now, whether the Samaritans were seen as half-Jews or wayward Jews, the manifestation of the Spirit's gift after they received the word and were baptized affirmed that as new believers, they were a full part of the church. That was a little hard for Jews because up until this time, it was just Jews, and Jews didn't get along with Samaritans and thought that they were kind of reprobates. So seeing the Holy Spirit come on them, they realized they're just like us. If God sanctified them, poured his Spirit out on them, they're just as saved as we are. So they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, that was the first step the church took out of the Jewish boundaries of just Jewish people. But now what about the God-fearers? God-fearers, in the word, that expression in the New Testament, are people that come to the synagogue, but they don't follow the Jewish laws. Sometimes they're Gentiles. Sometimes they're just the Pharisees called sinners, Jews that don't try to obey the law. They're God-fearers. So what about them? Can they even be saved? Could a Roman God-fearer be saved? That's the next step. Gentiles who attended the synagogue, could they, even though they didn't follow the law, could they be saved? That's step three, expanding the outreach of the church and slowly having Jewish followers of Jesus break those unbiblical boundaries and prejudices that they had in their culture. Verse 26, now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Philip had led this great movement of conversion with the Samaritans, and the apostles Peter and John had come up and ministered in the Samaritan villages on their way back to Jerusalem. And reason would tell us, well, gosh, if there's a lot of people that are saved, someone needs to disciple them. Amen? Yeah, you get saved, you need to be discipled. So you would think Philip would say, I need to stay here and disciple all these people. And besides that, all those people that Peter and John led to Christ on the way back to Jerusalem, they need somebody, and I'm the only one up here teaching the Samaritans. I better stay here. But the angel says, no, go down to this deserted road. There is this road right through the desert from Jerusalem to Gaza. Why would I want to go there? There's nobody down there. This angel showing up and talking to people shows up several times in the New Testament, shows up in the Old Testament as well. We're going to see it again in the conversion of Cornelius, in the second jailbreak by Peter. Angel-led jailbreaks. And then Paul's later going to refer when he was on the ship and he tells the other sailors not to worry, they're going to land okay. They're all going to be safe. He refers to the angel, how does he say it? That because there's different ways of looking at it. In the King James, it says, the angel to whom I belong. But in ESV, it says, an angel of the God to whom I belong. So we're going to see angels throughout the book of Acts. But the Apostle Paul also warns us that we have to beware of angels because even Satan can show himself to be an angel of light. So we should not just obey any supernatural being, only those whose words align with Scripture and are affirmed by the Spirit. So how do we hear from God? There are classes on different ways that people have heard from God. But rather than list those classes, let me just invite you to a consistent life of dedication and devotion to Jesus and the Word. Amen? You know, I always say, don't put God in a box. If he can speak through a burning bush or through a donkey or through an angel, God can speak to us any way he chooses to speak to us. But the main thing is that we learn to hear his voice. John chapter 10 says that Jesus is our shepherd, and the sheep know his voice. But his voice will always line up with Scripture. A life surrendered to Jesus will learn to know the voice of the Spirit and discern the difference between our own inner voice and the voice of God. In this case, Philip received the direction from an angel and must have had a confirmation from the Spirit that this was God's direction. Even though it sounded unreasonable, it didn't seem like that would be the right thing to do, but he was convinced that this was God. You know, God often stretches our faith by directing us to do something that seems unreasonable or illogical. Think of Jesus asking the disciples, feed the multitude. Remember, they've got this little boy's lunch, 2 fish and 5 loaves, and they say, Jesus, you need to send him home, and Jesus says, you feed them. I can imagine the shock on their face. You know, well, their answer is, we've got this much money, and that's not going to buy hardly anything. Reason, right? And then God telling Moses to deliver the children of Israel. Well, wait a minute, I'm a shepherd. I escaped with my life from there. And you want me to go down there against mighty Pharaoh and the armies of Egypt and save the Hebrew people? He tried to get out of it. Or God telling Jehoshaphat, remember in, I think it's 2 Chronicles 20, when he says, now when you go against this great multitude that you can't count, send the singers out in front to worship and praise me. Huh? Are you sure, God? What kind of craziness is that? It's the same kind that tells Philip to leave a successful ministry and go into the desert. When we obey God, there will be lasting results, even if we can't see it at the time. So, verse 27a, and he rose and went. You know, what if Philip thought, that's crazy, I couldn't be God. I'm successful here, why should I go into the desert? Well, for one thing, that hungry soul, that eunuch, would have gone on his way not understanding God's grace in Jesus. His region of the world would have waited for many more years to be evangelized. And perhaps more importantly, they wouldn't have taken that next step in ministry from Samaritans to those Gentiles. By the way, they considered Ethiopia the ends of the earth. Just like in that expression in Acts 1:8. You know, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Those God-fearers who are hungry for God. But thankfully, God's on his throne, and he moved the heart of Philip, and Philip was surrendered enough to God to obey and trust the Samaritans to God. You know, to trust God to disciple them. 27b, and there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch of the court of the official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all her treasure. He came to Jerusalem to worship and was returning seated in his chariot, and he was reading the prophet Isaiah. Now, as a eunuch, the Ethiopian could not be a proselyte. I know there's some commentaries that disagree with this, but I think it's fairly clear from the way it's worded in Greek. They say, well, eunuch can mean an official, but official is already in the text. So he's not repeating himself. He's saying this is the type of official in this condition. And as a eunuch, he couldn't go into the temple. Now, he may have been able to go into the outer court. That's possible. But the Deuteronomy 23:1 forbids him from going to the inner court, no matter how dedicated or committed or keeping the laws he was. So they considered him a God-fearer. What was called Ethiopia then is now what is southern Egypt and northern Sudan. He traveled 1,000 miles to make it to Jerusalem. 1,000 miles by chariot. And I think it's a long ride when we have 14-hour plane flight to Israel. He was going to possibly worship in the court of the Gentiles, if not that, to one of the Greek-speaking synagogues. Probably for the Pentecost feast. Now, I want you to consider for a second the providence of God in all this. We don't know what this brought this man to Israel or how he came to be a worshiper of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But somehow God reached down into Ethiopia and drew this man to worship him. Somehow he learned of the temple and the feasts of Israel and came to worship in Jerusalem. Somehow, he could buy a very precious copy of the scroll of Isaiah. And somehow he happened to have learned Greek to be able to read it. Because the quotations here are in Greek, so he must have had a Greek version of the Gospel of Isaiah. That much is amazing. But all this just set him up for this opportunity. You know, he wasn't reading the other 50 chapters in Isaiah that talk nothing of the Messiah. He was reading this one chapter that most directly speaks to Jesus being our sacrifice and making us right with God, of his atoning death, at the exact time that Philip ran alongside his chariot. Now, that's what we call providence or a God incident. Over a century ago, you know, or you may not know, Americans used to capitalize the word providence because they considered it referring to God, a synonym for God. They saw the circumstances of daily life directed by the hand of God. Providence saved lives and providence took lives. Providence gave good crops or poor ones, and it was always for his glory that we might learn to fear God and worship him as the source of all good things. But then education was increasingly separated from biblical influence. And you may not know it, but at that time, literacy rates actually began to fall. We were educated to believe that nature and randomness determine all things. Providence was no longer capitalized and has almost disappeared from our vocabulary. But people who walk with God today, like Philip in this passage, still see the invisible hand of God in the details of daily life. Followers of Jesus still believe in providence with a capital P, and regularly marvel at God's intricately detailed plans. Verse 29, and the Spirit said to Philip, go over and join this chariot. Well, Philip first received a message from an angel, and he was obedient to do that. And he's now in the desert of Judea, and he has heard the voice of the Spirit. Was it audible? Was it an inner voice? It doesn't tell us, so that's not important and doesn't matter. He heard and he knew it was the Spirit. The eunuch's high position and his chariot probably told Philip this is somebody very important. And no doubt this man had his bodyguards with him. I mean, he's traveled 1,000 miles through territory full of bandits. So I imagine there's some big, beefy black guys with spears running alongside the chariot, right? And God says, go up and join the chariot. And Philip says, I don't think so. No, he, again, it doesn't seem practical. It seems a little scary, but he obeys the Spirit. He's come to trust and obey God's leading. And just before, he instantly obeyed. Just as before, he obeyed. Verse 30, so Philip ran to meet him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet and asked, do you understand what you're reading? You know, it's so important that we learn to hear the voice of the Spirit, but also to have a heart that's willing to obey what we hear without hesitation when we know that it's God who has spoken. Imagine the surprise when he hears this passage being read out loud. Now, Philip knew he was in the middle of what I also call a Holy Spirit setup. The mysterious leading away from the success in Samaria and to the desert and then to approach this official, now it all makes sense. It's when he hears this passage, it's like, oh, I get it now. Whoa, okay, God's at work. Now, it's not always this way, but what a thrill when we realize a bit of what God's doing. In the biography of Charles Kalman, his wife wrote, if the Holy Spirit dwells in us, there will be a strange accordance with God's working in the world around us. There's a double presence of the Lord for the consecrated believers. He's present in the heart and is mightily present in the events of life. I'm going to read that again because that's rich. If the Holy Spirit dwells in us, there will be a strange accordance with God's working in the world around us. There's a double presence of the Lord for the consecrated believer. He's present in the heart and is mightily present in the events of life. If we're watching with expectation, we can spot those divine appointments, those Holy Spirit setups. And then we just need to listen to the Spirit. In this case, it was rather obvious. Do you understand what you're reading? Do you? Huh? One time I was led to ask this salesman who was putting a sales pitch on me if he wanted to hear an offer that really sounded too good to be true but was really true. And he said, sure. And that was my invitation to share Christ with him. Another time, my wife and I were taking some tourists on the south rim of the Grand Canyon. We have this little remote spot we like to take people where they can hang their legs off in the canyon, you know. And there's hardly ever anybody there. But when we got there, there was a Japanese man there. And we just, you know, we could tell, okay, this is God. So we shared with him a little bit, and then we invited him to our home. Now, we had to take our guests on to other places, and we thought, well, you know, if it's God, he'll come. Well, a few days later, here he is at the door. So we find out he's been to Tibet to visit the Aborigines in Australia. He was here to go to the Mesas and visit the Hopis, and my wife says, you're looking for the truth, aren't you? Holy Spirit question, right? You just know what to ask. And for the next 2 days, beautiful sunny Arizona rained and rained and rained. And they sat around the dining table and went from the fall of man to the resurrection of Jesus. And he found what he was looking for. I'm just thrilled when those events happen because, you know, you have this awareness that, wow, God's at work. This is God. I get to participate in something God's doing. But I'm also saddened to think how many times I've missed those opportunities because I was distracted by passing things of daily living. Participating with God is a thrilling adventure. It's a privilege. Now, I must add that some Holy Spirit setups take months or even years of faithfully showing the love of Jesus before they culminate in transformed lives. But it's really fun to see them happen instantly. Now, listen to the Ethiopian's invitation and imagine how it must have thrilled Philip's heart. Verse 31, and he said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. Ask the right questions, those Spirit-led questions, and you might get the right question asked of you. Show the unselfish love of Christ and the joy of the Lord, and someone might ask you why you are that way, why you're so strange. For some reason, this official didn't think it strange to ask this man running alongside the chariot to join him and explain the prophecy of Isaiah. God planted a hunger in that Ethiopian's heart. Verse 32 and 33. Now the passage of scripture that he was reading was this. Like a sheep, he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation, justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For he was taken, his life is taken away from the earth. This is just a small portion of one of several of Isaiah's suffering servant songs that predicted the suffering of the Messiah. Others predicted